Good afternoon. Good to see all of you once again. It's been a while since I've been here. See a lot of new faces, people I haven't met before, and of course a lot of the old timers here as well. When you hear the phrase Kingdom of God, what comes to mind? What do you normally think of, or what do you naturally think of when you hear Kingdom of God? Of course, for those of you who have been around the church for any number of years, we all know what you think of. You think of that coming kingdom that's to be established when Jesus Christ will sit on his throne and his saints, having been resurrected, having been made immortal, will be given rulership in that kingdom along with Christ. For those of you who have been who grew up in the Church of God environment, you have much the same concept, and probably that's the only concept of the kingdom of God you've ever held. But when I say, what do you think? What I really mean is, what do most people think? What does the average person out there on the streets, what does he think when he hears the phrase, Kingdom of God? Or perhaps you can reflect back on the time, those of you who were in other churches, who grew up perhaps in the Baptist church or Methodist church or wherever, what did you think in those years when you heard the phrase, Kingdom of God? For me, it was always a rather ethereal, not very clearly defined, spiritual something or other that was somehow set up in the hearts of God's people, whoever they were. For a lot of people, especially those who follow the Reformed tradition, such as Presbyterians and Orthodox Presbyterians and Reformed Episcopalians, you find the concept of the Kingdom of God as being the Church of God. You also find that concept in the churches of Christ. That the Church of God here on this earth now is the Kingdom of God, that when Jesus Christ came, when he died and was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, then he inaugurated or established the Kingdom of God. But that's a very widely held view and a common view, and has been for some centuries now since the foundation of Christianity. It dates back to the 4th century at least, and actually beyond the 4th century in time. But what does the Bible mean when it says the Kingdom of God? A lot of people think of the Kingdom of God or the Kingdom of Heaven as heaven. I think that probably was a concept that I once held when I would read, for example, in the book of Matthew about the Kingdom of Heaven. I assumed that meant heaven. That's where you go when you die. And I think a lot of people hold that view. But then again, I think that a great many people out there on the streets, ordinary, everyday churchgoers, don't have a clearly defined perception or definition of the phrase Kingdom of God. You know, some actually believe that the Kingdom of God is, as I said, is established already, and that we're already reigning in the Kingdom of God with Jesus Christ, who is on his throne, as the book of Hebrews tells us, as we're told in Scripture, that that heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. And of course, we're the citizens of the kingdom, and we reign with Christ according to this teaching, which is widely held, and that we reign in the sense that we are evangelizing the world and that we are converting the world very slowly, very gradually. Though it began small in Jerusalem with just a handful of apostles and disciples, it has grown and spread like a little bit of leavening in a lump of dough, and how it leavens. It has grown and spread and will continue to grow and spread, and so that's how we're reigning. And not only are we to reign with Christ in that we're to evangelize the world and Christianize the world, but also we reign with him in that we're to become activists. This is actually something that is taught and seems to be a growing movement today, that we're to become Christian activists and actually get involved in government, in education, in the economic institutions, and to begin to incorporate Christian and biblical principles. And so it is said that is the Kingdom of God. It's the reign of God on the earth. In Roman Catholicism, the Kingdom of God is comprised of all the Christians on earth, as well as all the Christians in heaven, as well as all the Christians in purgatory. That is the Kingdom of God to the Roman Catholic Church. So you have all kinds of views, and it seems, in fact, it is certain, as we look at all the views and we look back at the history of Christianity, that the prevailing view has been that the kingdom is now. That the kingdom already is operative and exists as a reality and was inaugurated when Jesus Christ, when God the Father through Christ, sent the Holy Spirit and founded the New Testament church. You know, you even find statements like that in the current Worldwide Church of God material. If you have experienced the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, then you've been born again into the kingdom of God. You see statements like that now in their material. So it's widely spread and seems to be growing. Well, what does the Bible say when it speaks about the kingdom of God? First of all, let's look at a number of scriptures that might seem to support the ideas that we have thus far presented. For example, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus Christ sends out the 70 on a special mission to precede him before he comes into certain cities. He sends out the 70, and here's what he tells them to do as they go into those cities. In verse 9, he says, "And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you," meaning it has come near unto you, meaning the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, how would you normally understand that? You would understand it simply to say, that's Luke chapter 9, or chapter 10 and verse 9, if you're still looking for it. How would you understand that normally? Well, it would seem to suggest that the kingdom was just about to appear. That the kingdom was just about to appear. In Luke chapter 11, and in verse 20, Jesus says, "But if I with the finger of God cast out demons, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." Here again, this scripture, if you just take it like it is, like it stands there, and don't consider anything else, it would seem to suggest that the kingdom of God is some kind of rather loosely or poorly defined, ethereal, spiritual something or other that somehow is set up in the hearts of men. That's the way you could interpret that if you took it alone and out of context. Then in Luke chapter 17, Luke the 17th chapter is a popular one among many evangelicals. Chapter 17, beginning in verse 20, "And when Jesus was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo, here, or lo, there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you, or among you, or in your midst." So here again, it seems to be saying that the kingdom of God is some kind of internal or spiritual reality which finds expression externally through people, you know, through the behavior of those who are in the kingdom, through charitable deeds and good works and so forth. But is that really what Jesus meant when he spoke of the kingdom of God? Of course, you have to realize as we read these that we are reading them out of context, and we won't take the time to come back and thoroughly examine each one, but there are other explanations, and we're going to see some principles today on how to understand these scriptures and what the overall, the broader context really is. Let's look at another one in Romans chapter 14. Romans, the 14th chapter. And in verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and love in the, or a joy in the Holy Spirit." So this seems to say that the kingdom of God is joy and righteousness and peace in the Holy Spirit. You know, some people you could get really wax eloquently over this one and say, wherever love is where the kingdom is. And some people do. Or wherever there are works of charity and deeds of kindness, there is the kingdom. And so it's an ethereal, spiritual something or other that's set up in the hearts of men. It's within you. It's among you. There it is. It's out there wherever the church is, wherever goodness is, wherever that spark of divinity that exists in all men. Yeah, really. Wherever that is, then that's where the kingdom is, and that's the way a lot of people would tend to interpret this passage. Well, there are many other scriptures. Let's look at just a couple of more. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, speaking of Christ, Paul says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Now, that says that we are in the kingdom of his dear Son. It seems to say that anyway, doesn't it? Well, let's look at another one, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. So he seems to say that I'm your companion, not only in tribulation, but your companion in the kingdom and in the patience of Jesus Christ. So these are just a few, and they're not really many, but there are a few scriptures that seem to say that we are in the kingdom of God now. And as we can see, if you put together, string together a group of scriptures like that, you can see clearly how someone might think that indeed that's what the Bible is teaching, that the kingdom of God is an internal reality that finds expression in good works and charitable deeds and things of that sort. But you know, one of the greatest problems with the professing Christian world is the lack of emphasis placed on the Old Testament. You notice the way we started there. We started with selected passages in the New Testament, and then we interpreted them. We interpreted them very narrowly, as most people do, and then we came to some conclusions, rather erroneously. But if people would realize the importance of the Old Testament, and they don't, so many people take a backward approach to Scripture. They begin with the New Testament, and especially with interpretations that come from modes of thinking in this modern 20th century. And then if they read the Old Testament at all, they read those interpretations back into the Old Testament, where the correct way, always, is to begin with previous revelation. It's just like reading a book. You don't begin at the end and then assume what has taken place before. No, you start at the beginning and you get the background. You understand what has taken place before. You understand what the end is about. But if you take just these selected scriptures and ignore what has gone before, then you will inevitably come to some very erroneous conclusions. Let me read to you a couple of statements from a book by Dr. Walter C. Kaiser, Jr., who is a well-recognized biblical scholar. And he is in the mainstream, but he makes some very, very valid points. The book is entitled The Uses of the Old Testament and the New. Dr. Kaiser states on page 225, "The frequency with which the New Testament writings appeal to the Old Testament must be judged by all to be most impressive. The impact of the Old Testament on the New Testament will always remain a major consideration in coming to terms with the meaning of the New Testament. Unfortunately," and this is certainly a true statement here, "the wisdom of this advice is not frequently observed in New Testament exegesis today." In other words, people start with the New Testament, and that's where they end. They do not consider previous revelation. Dr. Kaiser goes on to state, "The Old Testament cannot be dispensed with in formulating Christian theology or doctrine. To treat the Older Testament merely as a vessel that has little or no content until the interpreter imports Christian meaning from New Testament texts is demeaning to both the older revelation of God and to those who first heard what they thought was the abiding Word of God." And that's just common sense, and it's true. If you start with the Old Testament, start with the New Testament, interpret it narrowly, and then just read your interpretations back into the Old Testament without seriously considering the context and what the whole story is about, then that's demeaning, both to the revelation itself and to those who originally believed it as the abiding Word of God. Well, a lot of people today do begin with the New Testament and with narrow interpretations. One time, a few years ago, a Church of Christ minister was contending with me by way of mail on the subject of the law. He was claiming that the Ten Commandments and all the Old Testament law was abolished. And so he wanted to continue this debate, and I invited him to come and sit down with me. I didn't want to keep riding back and forth, and sure enough, he did. He called and made arrangements and came, and we sat down 2 or 3 hours and we discussed the matter. And he said, "I noticed in your letters that you refer frequently to scriptures in the Old Testament." And I said, "That's right. That's part of the Word of God." And he said, "Well, you know," he started to explain how Christ came and how he died for the sins of the world and how now we're under the new covenant. And he even used this gesture. And he said, "And the old is now set aside." He meant not only the old covenant, the covenant God made with Israel, that covenant with the nation of Israel, but he meant the Old Testament. It's now set aside. Oh, he acknowledged that there's some valuable lessons in it, that there are some illustrations that you can use, you know, to illustrate Christian principles and so forth. But as far as deriving sound doctrine from the Old Testament, or looking to it as a guide for living, or looking to it as for commandments to be obeyed, that's something completely to be set aside. So I ask him, are you aware of what the New Testament says about the Old? And about the fact that the New Testament says very clearly that the Apostle Paul stated in the clearest of terms in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 how that all Scripture, and he was talking about the Old Testament, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I mean, that's what it says. The New Testament says about the Old. It seems to me we ought to take the Old pretty seriously. And in fact, if we do not look upon the Old Testament as foundational to any subject that is addressed in the New Testament, if we don't see it as foundational, then we will not correctly and fully understand what is being taught and said in the New Testament. If we want to understand what the writers of the New Testament and what Jesus himself meant when they spoke of the kingdom of God, then let's take a look at some of the Old Testament scriptures. Let's turn back to Daniel, first of all. Daniel, the second chapter, and in a sense, we'll kind of begin in the middle of the story, but we're going to go back and catch up in a few moments to the beginning of the story and see what Daniel's prophecy is really all about and to what peoples it concerns and upon what covenant or promises it is based. But Daniel, the second chapter, Daniel chapter 2, we'll just briefly go over this. This has been covered elsewhere very thoroughly. But in Daniel, the second chapter, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream. And in this dream, there was a vision. And let me just break into the thought here, the text in verse 31. When Daniel was interpreting the vision, all the soothsayers and the occultists and the New Agers of the time were unable to interpret the dream or tell the king what the dream was, but Daniel, a Hebrew prophet, was able to do just that. In verse 31, chapter 2, he says, "Thou, O king, saw and beheld a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver. His belly and his thighs," or his belly and his sides is probably the better translation, "of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay." And Daniel goes on to interpret this dream. Of course, his interpretation is given by inspiration of God. Verse 37, he says, "Thou, O king, are the head of, thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you the kingdom, power, strength, and glory." And he goes on to say, the last part of verse 38, "You are the head of gold." So here at once we see that the head of gold represented the kingdom of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And it's interesting to note that the kingdom and the king are referred to synonymously. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, and yet his kingdom was the head of gold. And that explains a lot when we come to the New Testament about Jesus Christ seemingly referring to himself as the kingdom of God. What he means simply is he's the king of the kingdom. The kingdom depends upon him. And then he goes on to describe the other kingdoms to follow Babylon. The second one is the Medo-Persian Empire. We won't read the entire account, which is represented by the breast and his arms of silver. And, of course, the two arms represent the Medes and the Persians, which made up the Medo-Persian Empire. This was followed by the Greco-Macedonian Empire, represented by the belly and the thighs, or the two sides of brass. And then finally, the legs represented the Roman Empire, and the feet, part of iron and part of clay, represented the Roman Empire in its final stage of existence, before the stone that was cut out without hands struck it on the feet and the whole image crumbled. Now, if you look back at history, it's easy to see that the body parts themselves that represented these various kingdoms, if you measured the length of them, like the head of gold and then the breast and arms and then the belly and then the legs, that they would correspond very well with the periods of time in which those ancient kingdoms existed. For example, the Babylonian Empire existed for 70 years, a relatively short period of time. And then the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire for 200 years, represented by the upper torso. And then the Greco-Macedonian Empire, represented by the belly area, 180 years, just a little shorter than the upper torso section. The Roman Empire for much longer, represented by the two legs, which represent, of course, the eastern and the western divisions of the Roman Empire. And, of course, it has existed through various stages in history. And in one sense of the word, it's correct to say that the Roman Empire still exists only in a disunited form. But we know that in the latter days, it will be united for one final time, that final resurrection or stage of his existence. And at that time is the time when Jesus Christ will appear, when the rock and the stone cut out without hands will smite the image on his feet. In the days of those kings, we're told in this prophecy of Daniel, which also corresponds to the prophecy in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel about the four beasts. But in those days, then a kingdom will be established. Let's go on to see what it says about that. Verse 43, "And whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one unto another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." Talking about the very final stage of the existence of the Roman kingdom. Verse 44, "And in the days of these kings," those kings represented by the 2 feet, the latter end of this kingdom, "in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, and it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now, believe it or not, some people actually say that this prophecy is about the gradual evangelization of the world through the efforts of the church. The language simply does not allow for such an interpretation. This is talking about a destroying judgment, a sudden crashing of that image representing the kingdoms of the world, a sudden establishment of a new kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. Some even believe that this took place in the days of Constantine, when he gave official recognition to the church, and it eventually became the officially recognized religion of the state. And you had the commingling of church and state there. The Greek Orthodox Church even refers to Constantine as Saint Constantine, and even some even say he was the 13th apostle. He was no apostle, that's for sure. He was a politician. He was a politician par excellence. In any case, he was a politician, that's for sure. And the kingdom of God prophecy was not fulfilled during his reign. This is talking about a destroying judgment that's come suddenly upon the world at the time of the end, and a kingdom that will be established. So it's clearly not speaking of some kind of ethereal, spiritual something or other set up in the hearts of men, is it? It's talking about a real world-ruling kingdom. And it's important to have this Old Testament background when we come to the New Testament and read about what Jesus said and the apostles said and the writers of the New Testament said about the kingdom of God. But Daniel's prophecy here is not something that that has nothing preceding it. That is to say, it's not a brand new thing based upon something never before understood or never before revealed. Actually, it is a continuum of previous revelation. And if you want to see where it all starts, let's go back to Genesis, the 12th chapter, where you read about the promises that were given to Abraham. Genesis, the 12th chapter. Here we begin reading about a kingdom that God is going to establish in the earth. Of course, in the preceding chapters, we have the story of the creation, the rebellion of man, the sin of Adam and Eve, their being driven out of the garden, corruption of man, the flood, the repopulation of the earth. And that's all a very condensed history contained within the first 11 chapters. Now we come to the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, and we begin reading about a man originally named Abram, whose name eventually was changed to Abraham. And let's read what it says about him beginning in verse 1. Chapter 12 and verse 1. "Now the Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of your country, and from your kindred, and from your father's house, unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and curse him that curses you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. You find the same promise reiterated over and over again. Let's see just one of those reiterations in chapter 13 in verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, to you will I give it, and to your seed forever. Now get this promise, pay close attention to this promise. To you I will give it, and to your seed forever. Now the northward, southward, eastward, and westward, of course, does not only refer to the land of promise, that immediate area. Ultimately, it refers to the inheritance of the earth, and I'll show you how that can be so in just a moment. He says, and I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall your seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto you. Now, you have to understand, when you read prophecies like this and words, the revelation of God throughout the Old Testament, there are many layers of meaning. We know, for example, that there were historical fulfillments. The children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did in fact inherit that immediate land. Of course, they had their problems. You read about that all through the Old Testament. So that was a fulfillment. We have the singular seed fulfillment and the multiple seed fulfillment. And so you have to realize that you have layers of meaning in any prophecy of Scripture like this. But I want you to notice, again, this verse that we focused on. When he says, for the land which you see, for I will give it, to you I will give it, and to your seed forever. Now, if I was Abraham and God was promising me that I was going to be the father of a great nation, and this nation was going to be a great blessing to the people of the world, then I would think, perhaps I was being a little bit cheated if I thought I wasn't going to be there to see it happen. You see what I'm saying? God is saying, I will give it to you, Abraham, personally. What is implied in that promise? Resurrection. That Abraham would have to live. He would have to be raised in the future from the state of death, and he would have to be in the land if he was going to have it. And his seed also would have to be in the land. So God is saying, Abraham, you're going to see the ultimate fulfillment of this promise that I am making to you. That is what the kingdom of God is about. That's what Daniel was talking about, was the restoration of that kingdom. It'll happen in a time when Abraham himself will be there, will be raised from the dead, and we'll see some scriptures that confirm that a little bit later. Now, we know in the history of Israel that Israel failed, but it was prophesied repeatedly that Israel, the seed of Abraham, would be reestablished, that once again, Jerusalem would be God's house, as it were, the central location of the headquarters of the earth, if you will. The land would be restored to its original condition. The people of Israel would be there once again. The kingdom would be established. Let's see some prophecies referring to that in Isaiah chapter 2, first of all. Isaiah, the second chapter. Isaiah 2, and beginning in verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. What's he talking about here? Well, this may have found typological fulfillments in history. And certainly the pattern of fulfillment is to be found in the church. But ultimately, the real fulfillment, what he is talking about, is the promise to Abraham restored or finally coming to fruition in its fullest sense. The mountain of the Lord's house, meaning the nation, those people come from Abraham, restored as the model nation. You also notice, I didn't mention it, but back in the promise God gave to Abraham, God said that his seed would be a blessing to all nations. Someone once said, I don't find any reference to other nations in the Bible, I only find God promising Israel these blessings, and Israel granted salvation, which is absolutely ridiculous. All you have to do is look at the very first words God spoke to Abraham. The purpose for Israel's existence was to become a model nation to the rest of the world and would result in the conversion of the rest of the world. Let's see, and that's exactly what Isaiah is talking about here. Let's see it. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, meaning above all other nations, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Why will they do that? Well, Israel will be the model nation. The kingdom has been restored. It's been established at this point. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Why? What will encourage them to do this? Well, there'll be the use of envoys or ambassadors, people in the kingdom of God, reigning with Christ, who will teach these nations. It says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In other words, by the hands of teachers, who will go forth from Zion and from Jerusalem. So this is talking about the establishment of that kingdom, which is stated in the promise given to Abraham. And of course, Abraham is going to be there, as other scriptures tell us. Isaiah chapter 65 now, toward the end of the book, we see references to the very same promise that was given to Abraham concerning the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 65, and we'll take up the account in verse 17. God says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. While we traditionally apply this phrase to the post-millennial period following the final judgment, nevertheless, it is used of the end in general, that is to say, God's kingdom in general. Here it's definitely talking about the millennial period, although certainly it has an application to anything that follows that. He says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. In other words, there's going to be a complete change of things, a complete renewal, a new earth, a new system. But be you glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. If this is a reference to the lifespans during the millennial period, which perhaps it is, that's how this is where we draw the, you know, by inference we assume that the post-millennial period will also allow 100 years. Verse 21, and they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, and they shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of the tree are as the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. In other words, it's going to be a brand new system. There's not going to be any more tyranny. There's not going to be any more working for nothing and losing, you know, your crops and that sort of thing. But the things will turn around. It'll be a new order of things. Verse 24, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. And verse 25 undoubtedly refers to, first and foremost, it could possibly refer to literal animals, but first and foremost, it refers to a change of nature of the nations of the world. It says, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. Those nations which could be described as having the characteristics of a wolf will have a change of nature, in other words. They will feed together rather than become predators to the lamb-like nations. And again, this falls in line with the promise given to Abraham that he would be, that his seed would be a blessing to all nations. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. And what is his holy mountain? It's his established kingdom. And we haven't seen it yet. Let's go now to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, taking up the account in verse 15, talking about the latter days and the time leading up to the establishment of this kingdom. verse 15, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." This is talking about that violent overthrow that Daniel spoke about when he spoke of the rock or the stone being cut out without hands and striking the image on his feet. This is a judgment, a destroying judgment. "They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination," so this would seem to suggest it's not a good thing to do in the end time, even if you do think it's been abolished, "and the mouse shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." Now, they're not seeing his glory through the gradual Christianization of the world through the efforts of evangelism. It's not happening. Here he's talking about something violent, something sudden, something that will bring quick and lasting changes, and something that will show his glory, meaning his might and his power, to every nation in the world who will see it. "And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, and draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." So the whole world is going to know about this, and this is not talking about evangelism. "And they shall bring all your brethren of an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in the clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth," this is that new order of things, that kingdom that he's going to establish, "which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another," that's another interesting scripture and something to keep in mind when people tell you that it's been done away, "from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh," not just Jews, not just the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but all flesh, "come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." You know, Jesus used very similar language, and again, if you read Jesus' words, the words of the New Testament, without the benefit of the descriptions of the Old Testament, the previous revelation, which is the foundation, then you won't get the meaning, will you? Most people read those statements about the immortal worms or the undying worms, and they assume it has something to do with an everlasting hell fire. What he's clearly talking about here is the heaping and the strowing of bodies as he overthrows those who would oppose the establishment of his kingdom in a great judgment. And about, of course, the worms, reference to, it's a horrible sight to conjure in your mind, parasitic-type worms, and the continual burning of those bodies, and so forth. So we see that throughout the Old Testament, that all of these prophecies, we could go to many more, but we won't take the time to do so, we see that all these prophecies refer back to the promise given to Abraham. And that's what the kingdom of God is about. Now, also in the prophecies, and again, we don't have time to go through the prophecies and see all the proof, but we repeatedly read about a certain one who is to appear, who is to bring about all of this. He's described as a prophet like Moses. He is the anointed one, a descendant of David. Anointed one, that's what Messiah means. It's what Christ means, anointed one. A descendant of David. Many prophecies about him are in the Old Testament, and he is linked with the establishment of this kingdom. And one of the things the Jews of Jesus' time failed to recognize was that he had to first come as the lowly, humble servant of God, the Lamb of God, to be slain for the sins of the world, and then he would come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and do what they expected him to do to begin with. as the Messiah, ushering in the kingdom, which is founded upon the promises given to Abraham. Turn over to Acts, the first chapter, with me. Acts chapter 1, and beginning in verse 6, this is after the death and resurrection of Jesus, when he was appearing to his disciples certain days before the Holy Spirit was given. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What were they talking about? The same thing that we've been talking about here. What the prophets were talking about. The promise given to Abraham concerning his seed and their place of prominence in this world, and the reason that God will place them there and make a kingdom, a model nation out of them. That's what they're talking about. He says, has the time come now? You know, we thought you were going to do it earlier. But has the time come now? Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, Jesus doesn't say, well, you don't understand the nature of the kingdom. It's set up in your heart. It's love. And wherever love is, the kingdom is. No, notice what he does say. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. He goes on to tell them about the fact that they'll receive power from on high, the Holy Spirit, and they'll be witnesses unto him to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is something that has to take place before the establishment of the kingdom. In fact, that's alluded to in verse 11. After Jesus had spoken all these things and spoken about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the establishment of the church, notice what it says in verse 11. Let's start with verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Why shall he so come in like manner? Well, to establish that kingdom that he's just been asked about. So over and over again, you find that his second coming is linked with the establishment of the kingdom. Now, turn to Luke, the 13th chapter, with this in mind. We do find references we saw some references that seem to suggest that the kingdom of God is already established, that we're in the kingdom now, that the church is the kingdom. But there are other texts which clearly place the kingdom in the future. In Luke chapter 13, and beginning in verse 18, then said he unto what is the kingdom of God like? So there, here again, he's talking about the kingdom. Keep in mind what we've understood so far from the Old Testament, from the promise given to Abraham, and from the Old Testament prophets about the kingdom. He says, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? He's looking for a comparison, some kind of analogy that will help him to understand. He says in verse 19, it is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. You know, you could take that to mean that Jesus is that mustard seed. He was planted, that is to say, he was placed in the tomb. And of course, after he came out, after he ascended and sent the Holy Spirit, then the church began and it gradually Christianized the world. And that's the way a lot of people interpret this. But if we just simply read it in view of what we have seen revealed in the prophets and the promise to Abraham, then it obviously refers to the future, doesn't it? When the nation shall say, let's go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, and he'll teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. That's when it's going to begin to grow into a great tree in the earth. He goes on to say, verse 20, and again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Again, this is commonly interpreted to mean that the church will gradually Christianize the world, and that's the kingdom. But let's read on and see what all he says. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, And he shall answer and say, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and you have taught in our streets. And he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. Is Abraham in here anywhere? No, he's dead, isn't he? So what's the kingdom? It's that time when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will be alive. It involves resurrection. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Who's going to be there? Well, Abraham is going to be there, Isaac, Jacob. So that's not something that's present now, is it? And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. What does that mean? If you look at the context, if you consider all the promises that God made through the prophets, the promise to Abraham, then obviously it's saying that the first, meaning the descendants of Abraham, it's theirs first because they're Abraham's seed. They're the ones to be the model nation. He's saying there shall be many. There are last which shall be first. In other words, those who come from east, west, north, and south who are not the seed of Abraham, the Gentiles, as we say, will enter the kingdom of God before those who should be first. The Jews who rejected him, in spite of the witness that they had, they knew he was born in the right time, in the right place, had all the signs of the Messiah, and he confirmed it by miracle after miracle after miracle, and yet they still rejected him. They're the first, they're the seed of Abraham, but they're going to be last because they rejected Messiah. Gentiles accepted him ahead of them. That's what this is talking about. And of course, it pertains to the establishment of the kingdom in the future when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will actually be there. In Luke chapter 19, and beginning in verse 11, Luke 19, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now there's a balancing scripture, isn't it? All of those statements about the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. You need to understand those in light of not only what we've seen, but this one, shouldn't we? He's teaching them through this parable that the kingdom of God shall not immediately appear, that there's some time to pass first. He goes on to give the parable of the nobleman who went into the far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. And then those who were faithful, he gave authority over certain numbers of cities. We won't read the whole parable, but it's clearly talking about something in the future. And it certainly agrees perfectly with everything we have seen in the Old Testament concerning a real kingdom involving real rule and laws and real territory and so forth. There are many scriptures, and we don't have the time to look at the others, but there are many which speak of the kingdom of God as future. Now, what about those scriptures that we read earlier? And there are a few others, as I mentioned. What about those which seem to speak of the kingdom of God as present? How do we deal with those? How do we explain them? Well, if you turn with me to Matthew 22, there's a principle that needs to be understood as we approach the study of Scripture. A very important principle. It has to do with the way God presents events in history. It also has to do with the way the mode of thinking and the mode of writing that was common among the Hebrews. And more scholars study the New Testament, the more and more they realize just how Hebraic in character it really is. For example, I read of one scholar in recent times. You know, the scholars of the last century tried to discredit the Bible in every way they could. But more recently, scholars are confirming over and over again that this document is dependable, that what we have here does represent the original. There may be some slight variations in the text here and there, but it does represent the original. And what's really coming out now is the fact that it was written by Hebrews. The Hebraic character is so clearly there. So So when we read the New Testament, we don't need to think in Greek philosophical terms just because it was written in Greek. Scholars have noticed that it's easy to translate the Greek New Testament into Hebrew and have even speculated that the original documents may have been written in Hebrew and then immediately translated into Greek. The reason being is because the translation is so easy. And the translators were very true to their translating. In other words, they didn't change anything. They continued to use the Hebraisms or the Hebraic, the Hebrew constructions, and yet they translated it with Greek words. But in any case, it is a fact that this document was written by Hebrews, and we need to look for Hebrew modes of thought rather than thinking in modern terms or in Greek philosophical terms. Let me illustrate what I'm saying. In Luke chapter 19, Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22 and verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, and unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And that seems to be a fair question. You see, of course, the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. And while the older belief that the Sadducees rejected all Scripture except the Pentateuch is probably not correct, the fact is, if you couldn't find it in the Pentateuch, then you'd have a hard time proving it to a Sadducee. So, and they were, in essence, saying, just show us in the law of Moses where there's a resurrection. And you know, Jesus found it. This is very interesting. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now notice this. This is where he finds, in the law of Moses, a reference to resurrection. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, and we know that's talking about the future, don't we? Hasn't happened yet. As touching or concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham. This is present tense. I am the God of Abraham. And he's actually quoting from Exodus 3 where God spoke these words to Moses long after the death of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am, not was. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Do you see the point here? The point being that God speaks of things that are future as though they were present. He says, I declare the end from the beginning. We see this over and over in Scripture. Look over at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And verse 17. Breaking into the thought, the Apostle Paul, speaking of Abraham, he says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. I want you to notice something. When God said to Abraham, I have made you a father of many nations, you know, he didn't have any descendants. He was speaking of the future as if it were present, as if it were Abraham's present possession. And yet we know the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us clearly that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange land, and that they died without having received that which was promised. And yet God spoke of it as if they already possessed it. Now let's read what the rest of the verse says. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. And he does. He calls the end from the beginning. And also the writers of the New Testament employ this same principle. You see it over and over again. Look at Revelation chapter 13. Quickly. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the name in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When was the Lamb, Jesus Christ, slain? This says from the foundation of the world. What does that mean? We know the man who wrote this book saw the Lamb when he was slain. What does it mean when he was slain, that he was slain from the foundation of the world? God calls things as if they were. Things in the future as if they already existed. In other words, the Lamb was destined to be the Lamb slain. All the way back from the foundation of the world, that was his destiny. And you find the same principle finally in Ephesians chapter 1. One last scripture. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And we could go on and on to many other scriptures and see very clearly that God calls things that are not yet, things in the future, as though they already were. Because he dwells in eternity. And when they're in his plan, in one sense you might say, when he says it's going to be done, in one sense you might say it's as good as done. So, how then do we deal with those scriptures which seem to suggest that we are in the kingdom of God now? By simply understanding that we are in the kingdom of God only in the same sense that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. In the same sense that, you know, God calls things that will exist, things in the future, as though they already existed. When you recognize the Hebraic character of the New Testament, and when you recognize this underlying very important principle, the way God constantly presents his plan to human beings, then that's the only logical conclusion that you can come to. So has the kingdom been inaugurated? No, it has not. We have not been born again into the kingdom of God. That's something yet future. Something's going to be a whole lot more glorious than anything we see now. And something that will certainly involve our participation in really bringing about the conversion of the world, and not just efforts toward evangelization and issuing a warning and a witness that seem so often to fall on deaf ears. When I look around this world, when I look at the condition of this world, when I consider not only Bosnia, which is really just a scratch of the surface of what is really going on as far as human suffering in this world, when I see all the despotism, when I see all the crime, I see the massive drug problem, I look at the problem of AIDS and how angered I get when I see the proposed solutions, when I see corruption on just about every level of every known government, when I see all of those things, and I see a desperate people seemingly lost in a sea of confusion and of misery and of pain and suffering, when I see all of this, then I can understand why the message of the kingdom of God is called good news.